morning we are coming again to our confession of faith in the Heidelberg Catechism, today from Lord's Day 14. First, our scripture reading will be from Hebrews 2, and we'll be focusing on the last, from verses 10 to 18, basically the last nine verses of the chapter. Hear God's word. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So far the reading of God's word. If you look on the reverse side of your insert in your bulletin, you'll find the words of Lord's Day 14, which we confess. What does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary? That the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself, through the working of the Holy Spirit, from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, a truly human nature, so that he might become David's true descendant, in all things like us, his brothers, except for sin. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit us? He is our mediator. And with his innocence and perfect holiness, he removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. Let us pray for the Lord's blessing upon our hearing of God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity we have to gather together and to hear your word, to have you speak to us. We pray that you would cause me to speak faithfully, that the word that is spoken would genuinely be the word of God, that you would administer it by your Holy Spirit to our hearts, that we may respond in faith to your voice, and that we would continue to grow in our knowledge of you and our understanding of you, that we may draw near. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Well, congregation, as you know, just a couple of months ago, we celebrated the birth of our Savior. We spent quite a bit of time in Advent and Christmas dealing with that coming of Christ. And yet it's something that we are not done with, indeed, that we are never really done with. There are just some things that you can really never get past. You can never leave them behind and just move on. Just as with Christ's death and resurrection, we can take a step back and say that Christ's birth is always there, grounding those two events. And so as we come to Lord's Day 14, the Incarnation is once again set before us. The eternal Son becomes flesh. Just two very simple points this morning. The eternal Son becomes flesh, sharing our nature, and the eternal Son becomes flesh, covering our sin. The eternal Son becomes flesh, sharing our nature. Now, to say the least, there is a great deal that is unusual here. For first of all, none of us chose to be born, that I'm aware of. We weren't sitting around thinking, well, what should I do? I know, it would be really neat to be born. Now, being born is something that simply happens to us. We never choose it. We may look back to our conception and birth with regret or with joy, but either way, it wasn't something that we really had a lot to do with at the time. We had no control over it. But things are different with Christ. And we get hints of that in our passage. Note again in verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." And again in verse 16, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring," or the seed, "of Abraham." And that term "helps" could also be translated "takes hold of." If we're listening closely, we hear decision there. We hear purpose. We shared in flesh and blood, and so therefore he likewise did. This was part of his giving aid to the seed of Abraham, the taking hold of us. He chooses to give aid to us, and in so doing, he chooses to be born. And that, of course, is remarkable. Not simply remarkable, but he has that choice available to him. It's also remarkable because of what it entails. It's a costly choice. The Son became a participant in humanity, not because he looked at all the great things that we enjoyed and said, "Boy, I want a piece of that." He became a participant in humanity so that he could give. And he would do so by way of suffering. And suffering. When we think of suffering, who comes to our mind in the Bible? Well, Job, right? We think of Job and all the things that he endured. And because of his intense suffering, Job, and quite understandably we might think, Job cursed the day he was born. But Jesus, whose suffering was much more intense than Job's was, Jesus chose the day he was born, knowing that he was set to face more than the loss of material things or even the loss of relatives or his health, the things which Job sustained. Much more, Jesus knew he was going to face abandonment by the Father and shameful death upon a cross. And yet Jesus chose his birth. Well, what then is involved in this choice? The Catechism stresses that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, became flesh and blood. It's crucial to see this. It is not that divinity, deity, changed into humanity, so that before he was God and now he's man. The individual who became human is no longer fully God. No. The Son remained the Son, in all his divine power, in all his divine attributes. And this is reflected in John 8:58, where Jesus says to the Jews, "I am." Not, "I was." "I am." The name of Israel's God. So he remains the eternal Son and all that that involves. And yet he becomes fully human. This is contrary to an ancient heresy called Docetism, which is from a Greek word that means to seem or to appear. And these heretics said, well, it wasn't that he really became man, because after all, that you can't have God becoming man. Because, ew, flesh. It looked like he became man. He seemed to become man. No, that's not what the Bible says. The Word became flesh. He comes to us by way of the real motherhood of Mary from her own flesh and blood, and so takes to himself a truly human nature so that he might become David's true descendant in all things like us, his brothers, except for sin. He is as human as Mary, he is as human as David, and yes, he is as human as you are and I am. And this is made very clear again in the passage before us. Once more, verse 14. The children share in flesh and blood. He himself likewise partook of the same things. Or verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. We may tend to minimize that or to recoil from it. We shrink from saying that the God of the universe took up all the human life entails. Or at least, if we don't shrink from saying that, we shrink from meaning it. Because it means that he took upon himself the weaknesses and the limitations and the heartbreaks of being fully man. It is so. When Jesus, in John chapter 11, wept for Lazarus, he wasn't faking it. It's like, he died. You know, and he's laughing on the inside because it doesn't make any difference to him. No! He was fully man. He shared in everything that we share in. How can that be so? We cannot comprehend it. We know it's a miracle. We know Jesus' birth was by the Holy Spirit. And we know that he is fully God and just as fully man. He is human in his constitution. He is the Son of Mary. He is subject to hunger and to thirst. You know, when he fasts for 40 days, that's not just something that's easy for him to do because after all, he's God. He's hungry. And we find that explicitly said in Luke chapter 4:2 and John 19:28, if you have a pen and you're writing things down. He suffers from fatigue. He gets bone weary, as we find in John chapter 11. In other words, we are not allowed to project our knowledge of Christ's deity, his divinity, onto his earthly life and make it swallow up everything. Yes, he remained fully divine, but he didn't glow with an artistic halo. His transfiguration on the mountain was not just something that happened all his whole life through. It happened on that one occasion in front of three witnesses. It's not how he usually appeared to people. No, his glory was concealed, or may we say even revealed, in the brokenness and lowliness and humiliation and weakness of true manhood. And when Jesus said, "I am," the Jews didn't respond. Well, obviously. What did they do? They took up stones to stone him. You're blaspheming. You're obviously a man. You can't be the I am. The glory of Christ wasn't something that was just sitting there on the surface for all to see. His deity didn't flow stream from his face. When his countrymen looked at him, what did they say? They saw the man Jesus, and they said, "This is Jesus, whose father and mother and brothers and sisters we know." We do not have a physical description of Jesus in the Gospels. There are no written portraits, much less painted ones. Perhaps the closest thing we get is found in the prophecy that we heard from this morning, the prophecy of the suffering servant, where we read in Isaiah 53, "He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." We're not exactly sure what Jesus' appearance was, but there's not much reason to put any stock in most of the artistic renderings you've seen. You notice that every time you see a painting of Jesus, he's this really handsome white man? It's like, no. Sorry, first of all, he was not a Caucasian. He was not a white man. He was a Jew. I don't know why artists are confused about that one. But not only that, he wasn't a handsome man. It's not his boyish good looks that allows us to see him as beautiful. It's the eye of faith, recognizing who he is. Jesus is fully human in his constitution, but he is also fully human in his personal relationships. The Catechism stresses that Jesus is David's true descendant. He takes up the calling of what a human heir of David takes up. He shares in the entanglements of human life and human interaction. We're told in Luke 2:51 that Jesus was subject, obedient to his parents. Can you imagine that? The Lord of all things, obeying mere human beings who don't know what they're doing? I mean, really. You parents know it's true. You don't know what you're doing. Jesus is there obeying them. The God of the universe, the King of all, being subject to a mere carpenter and a poor Israelite maiden. But that is Jesus, because He is fully human. Human in His constitution, human in His personal relationships and responsibilities. And then, perhaps even more startling and harder for us to deal with, He is human too in His relationship to God the Father. This is even more startling than the thought that perhaps Jesus snored. Or that contrary to away in the manger, Jesus cried as a baby, okay? Or that He bruised His knee, or hammered His thumb perhaps. Even more startling and difficult than all of this, as strange to us as those things seem, even more difficult is the thought that our Lord Jesus Christ lived by faith and obedience as a fully human being. Now we wish to say, well, no, Jesus is God. He doesn't need faith. Obedience is not a category that applies to Him. And we could correct that by answering, well, that if we really understand things properly, faith and obedience are indeed divine characteristics. And such an answer would be correct. But it wouldn't necessarily and clearly and directly help us address the issue that what is at stake here is precisely Christ's unrelenting, uncompromised humanity. Listen to what we hear just a couple chapters over in Hebrews 5, verses 5 to 8. So also Christ did not exalt Himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by Him who said to Him, "You are My Son, today I have begotten you." As He also says in another place, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His reverence or godly fear. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect or complete, mature, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Here we are confronted with a picture of a very human faith. A perfect faith, to be sure. There's no fault to be found with it. But fully human, nonetheless. A faith that offers up prayers and supplications. And a faith that feels. It is given expression through loud cries and tears. A faith characterized by reverence or godly fear. This is anything but a portrait of some semi-human Superman who kind of floats over the earth a couple feet above the ground. Our Lord had to live by faith. And consequently, Luke chapter 2:52, speaking of Jesus' boyhood and young adulthood, says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And that word favor is the same word that is usually translated grace. Jesus was a recipient of the grace of God. Not, of course, for forgiveness of sins, because He didn't have any. We know that. But the grace that God bestows upon the creature as a creature. Jesus, as one fully man, was indeed of that grace. The eternal Son becomes flesh and shares our nature, and He shares it to the full. Except, of course, for one thing, which the Catechism is careful to point out, except for sin. For after all, the eternal Son becomes flesh, covering our sin. And in order to cover it, He must be perfect and sinless Himself. Our confession puts it this way in question and answer 36. How does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit us? He is our mediator, and with His innocence and perfect holiness, He removes from God's sight my sin, mine since I was conceived. Now there are different ways in which it would be possible to conceive, pardon the pun, it would be possible to conceive of how Jesus' incarnation, His spotless conception and sinless life, bring benefit to us. There are different ways we could say, well, this would work this way. And if you study some theology, particularly if you read some of the literature from Eastern Orthodoxy, for example, there is often a sense that just by the fact of being born and living sinlessly, that Jesus is healing the human race. Because He's one of us, and therefore it's almost like osmosis or something. And the cross starts to recede a bit when you think that way, doesn't it? But when we look at Hebrews 2, we get a different picture. Everything that we have noted about the incarnation, which this chapter stresses so much, all of it is set within the context of the cross. Did you notice that? Remember how all of this is set up. The writer says that God has set everything under man's dominion, but it's not yet something we see. However, we do see Jesus, and He has taken that dominion on man's behalf. But how has He done so? Verse 9. We see Him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. And even more directly in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And yet again in verse 17, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The incarnation then does not accomplish salvation on its own. It's not something standing by itself over here. Nor is Christ's sinless life something that just stands alone as something that can do some sort of magical work for us. Rather, His spotlessness qualifies Him for something else, to make propitiation for us. Now that's a big word. What is propitiation? Propitiation is a big term to say the turning away of anger, the turning away of wrath. And this is accomplished, according to Scripture, not by Christ's life, but by the cross. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:25, that God put Christ forward as a propitiation by His blood. By His blood. It's Christ's death that turns away the righteous divine anger from us sinners. Because He has borne that wrath. He has taken it upon Himself. We needed a spotless lamb, a spotless man, to die for us. And thus, when we go back to Christ's birth by the Holy Spirit, we're reminded just how radical our problem is. It's not simply that God could just kind of touch down, like sometimes in the Old Testament, God will send the angel of the Lord, which of course is the Son of God appearing in a sort of a visible form. But that wasn't going enough to the root, was it? The fact that Christ becomes man is conceived. This confronts us again with how radical our problem is. It confronts us again with David's confession in Psalm 51. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. You know, how often do you hear it said, well, we're born innocent. And you go, well, how do we get away from that then? Oh, it's adults. Yeah, but how did adults get to be like that? I mean, you could say it's from the influence of others, but somewhere the buck stops. How did these adults get to be such nasty influences? No, David says, I was brought forth in iniquity and in sin. My mother conceived me. And he's not saying, as I read one commentator, well, David's saying his mother bore him illegitimately. That is not what David is saying. He is saying, in sin, in the dominion, in the grip of sin, I was conceived. We have not just made mistakes. We are not merely people with some problems. The virginal conception by the power of the Holy Spirit exposes just how radically wicked we are. Our sinfulness, our guilt stretches all the way back to the womb. Yes, even our conception is all wrong. That's how bad the real state of things is. For Christ to be born sinless, it takes a miracle. And yet again, although He is not subject to original sin, sin is nonetheless the only way He is not like us. He does not participate in our sin, and yet He shares our cursed condition that we have due to sin. And that's the mystery. Paul writes in Romans 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." In the likeness of sinful flesh. Not that He is sinful. Not that He commits sin. But that He shares in the conditions of sinners. During His 30 years leading up to the cross, He is not simply like Adam was before he sinned at the tree. He's not simply like Adam was before the fall. You know, Adam had all those advantages. Jesus didn't have those advantages. He is subject to suffering and death. Adam wasn't. The humanity that He shares with us is subject to the curse. We cannot penetrate that mystery. It's not at all clear to us how one who is perfect, not under original guilt, can yet be subject to the curse. And Gethsemane illustrates this very well, where Jesus' sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. A statement that offers an echo of Genesis 2 and especially verse 3, chapter 3, in a number of ways. The shedding of blood. And the promise that man's labor will be in the sweat of his brow until what? Until he returns to the ground from which he came. All as a result of the curse. And this is what Jesus is undergoing in Gethsemane. The labor for which He has been sent, the toil into which He is entering, is a cursed toil under judgment, and its destiny is the grave. Made like us in every way, except sin. And brothers and sisters, the Eternal Son became flesh in order to cover our sin. He became flesh in order to die for us. The incarnation of the Son of God, maybe it sounds when you think of it that way as, wow, this is not really such a positive thing, but no, it is comfort for us. It is comfort for us because we know that the Son of God has fully entered into our condition and knows our weaknesses from the inside out, so that He can be a merciful and faithful high priest, as it says here in our passage. It is comfort for us because we know that the Son of God has become the spotless Lamb who has offered Himself up on our behalf. And therefore, we are no longer children of wrath, but children of God. In short, the Son of God became a man, so that we sinful men, so that we sinful women, boys and girls, could become sons of God. Amen.